Today, I'd like to consider together some precious things from the Word of God in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3. The more I study this passage, the more I'm struck by its depth, its riches, its power. And as I was sharing with Helen, my wife, last night, the more I study the writings of Paul, the more I am impressed with his spiritual insight, the depth of his spiritual understanding. Now, there is no way we can exhaust the riches in Philippians chapter 3 today. But we need to touch on certain important points, because they are vital to us and for our spiritual life. And although I share this particularly with those who are going to be baptized today, these principles apply to us all. Now, I have said before and I say it again, the Apostle Paul says nothing original whatsoever. But the importance of the spiritual teaching lies not in its originality, but in its insight into the meaning of God's Word. That is to say, Paul has a profound, a deep insight into what the Lord Jesus said and taught. He uses his own words, yet everything he says is a deep exposition of what the Lord Jesus taught. I pray that by the grace of God, he will grant to me evermore this kind of insight into the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I don't strive to be in the slightest bit original, for to be original would be to depart from the Word of God. No, rather what we must aim to do is to penetrate evermore deeply into the spiritual riches, that life-giving depth of the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, Philippians 3 is very interesting, because when I was in Liverpool lately, what passage would they be preaching on? Philippians 3. I had arrived at precisely that moment. But when the preaching came to Philippians 3, my heart ached within me, in the sense that I felt, oh dear, the riches that was left out, because I asked not to preach on that first Sunday. I just wanted to listen. But I could not contain myself to the next Sunday. So when I was asked to speak forth the Word of God, I returned to Philippians 3. What is the riches in this passage? Now, when you want to study the Word of God, I hope that you come with a spiritually active mind to God's Word. When I consider Paul's exposition of God's Word, the depth and the power of it contrasts painfully with the kind of superficiality that one is so accustomed to hearing in these days. Mouthing and repeating platitudes that one has heard tens of times over again, until these well-worn phrases mean almost nothing to us at all. I hope that when we come to the Word of God, as I say, we come with spiritually active minds, asking questions, penetrating into the depth of it. Here are some of the questions we could ask. And I wonder whether you would know any of the answers, or at least some of the answers to these questions. These are the kind of questions I would want to ask when I come to a passage like Philippians 3. Let us never be afraid to ask questions, because only through asking questions do we come into the depth of God's Word. Nothing frightens me so much as people who think they know all the answers, because they don't know even half the answers. As Paul says, we know nothing as we ought to know. When you read a passage of Scripture, don't say to yourself, oh, I've read this before. Sure, you have read it before, but what do you understand of it? You have read Philippians 3 before, certainly. Let us read some of it, and I'm sure you'll say, oh, I know this. Do we know it? Let's read it, and then let us ask some questions. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, we read this. Paul says to the Philippians, look out for dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. Notice these words, that I may gain Christ, because we shall return to this. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. I deliberately dropped the word this because the word this is not in the original. But I press on to make my own. I deliberately dropped the word it because the word is not in the original either. I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The reason I dropped the word it is because we can equally read, I press on to make him my own. Isn't that what Paul says? I want to gain Christ. It's not an it that he is looking for. It is him, Christ, that he wants. I wish the translators would leave the interpreting to the preachers. Because too often when you don't know the original, you think that since he's speaking of an it, he's referring to a thing. Paul wants to gain Christ. He is not interested in an it. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. Notice the words straining forward to what lies ahead. He doesn't just press on, he strains forward with every nerve in tension. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. RSV has upward call, correctly so. But heavenly call is equally correct and probably better in this context. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. This verse means that he is applying this not just to himself, but to every Christian. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, if you don't think in this way, God will reveal that also to you. He will point out that you lack what you ought to have. You do not think as you ought to think as a Christian. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. Now here is a passage I'm sure that if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you will have read quite a few times. What kind of questions do we want to ask? Well, here are some of the kind of questions I would like to ask. What motivates us, what motivates Paul to gain Christ? Why do some people strain every nerve to gain Christ while others don't? Why do some people see the value of Christ but others don't? we need to ask also fundamental questions like, can we be saved without gaining Christ? Can we? If we can be saved without gaining Christ, why should we gain Christ? That question means, can we have salvation at all without gaining Christ? But if so, if we must first gain Christ in order to be saved, how is it that Paul is still speaking of gaining Christ, not as though he has already obtained? Then the further question, can we gain Christ without losing everything? If we can gain Christ without losing everything, why then does Paul go and lose everything in order to gain Christ? I mean, suppose you and I can gain Christ without losing anything, or very little at that, then what is wrong with Paul? Since we can gain Christ without losing everything, why does he want to go on to lose everything? Paul is no fool. That is an understatement of all time, of course. But he knows that you don't gain Christ without losing all. But if then we must lose all to gain Christ, what is that all? And how is it that when we become Christians, nobody tells us that we have to lose anything? It's all just believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Who said a word about losing anything? Who said anything about counting everything as refuse in order to gain Christ? That part doesn't need to be mentioned because it turns people off, makes salvation cheap, and then you will have more people wanting it. Make it expensive and people don't want it, or so they think. But then what is Paul saying? Can we be saved without gaining Christ? If so, then why should we gain Christ? But if Christ can be had without losing anything, why should we lose anything? And this leaves us with a further question. Do we have Christ now or do we not have Christ? Does Paul have Christ or does he not have Christ? If Paul has Christ, then why does he still want to gain him? Do you have Christ or do you not have Christ? If we feel that we already have Christ, then what need is there to be gaining him? But if we do not have Christ, then are we Christians at all? We seem to be left in a checkmate situation in which either way we turn, the answer is going to be wrong. Or maybe the answer is going to be both right. Which is it? When we read the scriptures, do we really know what we read? Do we say, oh, I have read this before, and then we don't understand anything that is being said there? Or else we come up with superficial answers to profound questions that are a disgrace even to the question. What are we saying in this passage? Do we have Christ or do we not? If we have Christ, then why do we need to gain him? If we don't have Christ, how can we be Christians? I would like to put this question to so many Christians at a Bible study. Especially, I like to put this question to pastors to see what will be the answer coming out. Try it sometimes. Put this question to them. Does Paul have Christ or does he not have Christ? If he has Christ, why does he want to gain Christ? If he doesn't have Christ, how can he be a Christian, never mind an apostle? Got him. Then we have further questions. If we receive Christ as a present, as a gift, how is it that we need to gain him? How is it that we need to strain every nerve to press forward to gaining him, to gain the prize that Paul speaks about in verse 14? I press on towards the goal for the prize of God's heavenly call. Well, what is the prize that Paul wants? He wants a crown on his head? Of course not. He wants Christ. He just said so. That's what he wants to gain. He wants Christ. But if Christ is a present, what do you mean by gaining Christ? This is further made. Let's look at the word gain for a moment so that we understand the word gain. The word gain implies effort. It implies effort. Not only implies, it means effort. It specifically states so. All you need to do is take a concordance and look at the word gain, the Greek word that is, and see how it's used. Here are some examples of how it's used. The word gain means to earn. Earn by trading. Matthew chapter 25, where it's used three times. Matthew chapter 25, 17, 20, and 22. The same Greek word is used there. To make profits. To earn profits. To increase your capital. To gain means to engage in business, in trading, in order to make a profit. The word gain. Or else, the Lord Jesus uses this word also to gain the world. Again, he speaks in terms of a business context, as you can see from the same word, verse, where the word Matthew 16:26, for example, where what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If by your efforts you gain the whole world and you lost your own soul, what profit have you got? You see the word profit? It's a business term. What does it profit a man? He gained the world. Is it really profit? Is it really a good deal? Is it a bargain? And in fact, he uses this word barter. What shall a man, he goes on in the next sentence to say, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Exchange, another business term. You see, many times you business people barter one thing against another. Barter means, well, you give me so much corn or grain, and I will give you some other product in exchange for this. The one that you don't need, you give to me, your surplus, and I give to you what you need. Right? This is bartering. That's barter. So, for example, Canada will export grain to certain countries and exchange, get the things, the raw materials that Canada needs. It has lots of grain, but it needs other raw materials. Maybe. And so it barters, exchange the goods. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because what shall it profit a man? All this is business language. Jews are good at business. They understand business language. And Chinese are also good at business. We also understand business language. The one place the Jews can't get rich in is in China, of course. They met their own type, you see. We all understand business. And this business word, Paul is not afraid to use. That's the staggering thing. He speaks of gaining Christ. Now, you don't get gain when you use this word without giving something in exchange. So what happened to Paul's doctrine of grace? Isn't Christ the gift of God to us? Didn't we read in John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever receives him. What happened to the doctrine of grace? Gaining Christ? Paul, how can he use such language? Gaining Christ, earning Christ. Very serious. Well, by now I wonder whether, how many questions do you know the answer to? Maybe we should try some kind of Bible quiz here. Except that we are dealing with very serious questions. But we haven't even finished all our questions yet. You say, well, we haven't got the answers to those, and you want to go on with more questions? No wonder the gospel cannot appeal to a thinking non-Christian, because Christians don't come up with any answers. They make dogmatic statements, but where are the answers to the questions? But let's press on with more questions. Supposing then I lose all in the past to gain Christ. Notice, you lose, you give up something to gain something else. Supposing then we lose all in the past to gain Christ, is the past loss sufficient to gain Christ? Or do we need to keep on losing until the time that we actually gain him? In other words, supposing now I look at myself, I say gave up a certain amount of things of the world. I gave up my career. I gave up my prospects in the world. And therefore, I, Eric Chang, shall be all right from henceforth. Right? Now I can sit back and congratulate myself because, look, I gave up everything to gain Christ. I've already given it up. So I'm okay now, right? As for you people who haven't given up very much, well, I'm sorry for you all, but as for me, my seat is reserved for me in heaven. So if you cannot be complacent, then I can be complacent. I have grounds to congratulate myself. And maybe a few other people here, maybe Pastor William can congratulate himself too. He says, oh yes, this teaching does me fine because I gave up everything. Look at me. I am also serving the Lord now. And maybe a few others of you can say the same thing. And as for all the other poor people, well, too bad for them. Oh, is that correct? Is that what Paul means? Well, evidently, that is not what Paul means, isn't it? Because he goes on to say, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, and now I'm sitting back and relaxing to wait for the gift of God to me. Did he say that? No. He says, I am still pressing forward, straining every nerve. Hey, you've already given up everything. What do you still have to press on for? Precisely because the giving up of everything, even that is not enough. Oh, now you realize this. Even that is not enough. I cannot sit back and congratulate myself that I have already gained Christ, not as though I have already obtained. He's given up everything and he still has not obtained. Think well on that. Profound, isn't it? Deep. Well, you say, okay, now, I know you like to ply us with questions, and now we are all full of questions, and we've got no answers. How about let's get into some answers? But I like to do this because of a very important reason. Because nothing is so dangerous to the Christian life as complacency. I've got it all. I'm okay, Joe. My seat is reserved for me. I would like to say to those who are being baptized today, understand this thing well. You are only the beginning of the Christian life. Not only you, but we all have a long way to go. Even those of us who have served the Lord for many years, we have a long way to go. So the last thing you must think, I have been baptized today. I got my diploma. I have graduated. I am saved now. Nothing is so deadly to the Christian life, and the church is full of people today who are there sitting back, complacent, and say, no matter what the pastor says, I am okay, I am in heaven, or my seat is... You haven't arrived. Don't be too sure. You haven't arrived yet. Not as though I have already obtained, Paul says. I, though an apostle, though I have suffered the loss of all things, though I have built many churches in my time, I have not yet obtained. I am pressing forward. So let us consider three points, and many of the questions we will have to leave unanswered since this is not a Bible study and since I have only one session with you this time. Three points. And I base them all on this verse, in verse 14. Or rather, in verse 12, I should say, in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make him my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Another question arises before we proceed to the answer. If Christ Jesus has made me his own, does it not automatically follow that he belongs to me? If Christ Jesus has made me his own, if he has gained possession of me, if he has bought me with his blood so that I belong to him, since I am his, does it not automatically follow that he is mine? The answer in Scripture is no. Very important to understand this principle. You know, nothing disturbs me so much as the lack of spiritual precision in thinking. Now, when I listen to many of the Bible study leaders and the things, conclusions that are drawn from various passages, I often have to say to you, the conclusion does not follow from the passage. It doesn't follow. Now, I don't say this to discourage you, but just so that you will sharpen your spiritual thinking. Many times I have listened to the conclusions, either in word or in tape. And though I do not say anything to you directly at the time, because I don't think the error is that serious, the conclusion does not follow from the evidence. We need today to have a much greater precision in thinking. And what surprises me is this, that although many people today are trained in the sciences, I would have expected their thinking to be a lot more precise, but it's astonishing how often wrong conclusions are drawn from the premises, or conclusions are drawn which are not warranted by the evidence. And I would have thought that all this training would have made people that much more precise in their thinking. Surprisingly, as I've said before, you may be very good in engineering or whatever your subject might be, but when it comes to the Word of God, it's amazing how lacking in spiritual acuteness, in spiritual sharpness that people are. And I have found that, in fact, when it comes to the Word of God, whether you studied science or not, you have not the slightest advantage over anyone else. And that was my observation over the years. For it is spiritual sharpness, not just intellectual sharpness, that we are talking about. Spiritual perception. And the amazing thing is, you will notice that Paul, with his usual spiritual keenness, does not make this mistake at all. You see, his statement would not have been necessary if he had said that because Christ has gained me, I am automatically his. The second part of the statement wouldn't be necessary. But he doesn't follow in this way at all. I have still to obtain him, although he has obtained me. You say, wow, what an incredible statement. But you see, it takes, that's what I mean by Paul's profoundness, his depth, his spiritual insight. The fact that Christ has obtained me does not mean that I have obtained him. Mark that well. Otherwise, you don't even understand what he's saying. His statement would be completely unintelligible unless you grasp this point well. What does this mean? Well, think well. How did Christ make us his own? Well, you say, because he died for us. Right. Correct answer. He died for us. And so how? So he purchased me with his blood. Correct answer. 1 Corinthians 6. 19 and 20. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, namely the blood of Christ. So we are his. Right? Why? Because he died for us. Remember? Right. And because we are his, he is ours? No. Hey, you thought that much? That is a non sequitur in logical language. It doesn't follow. Because he has made us his own does not mean that we have made him our own yet. Not yet. It is this kind of woolly thinking that has caused so much problems, and you hear it in hymns and everywhere. You see, the point is this. Christ did not just die for you and for me. You say, no? Who else then? Well, for the whole world. The whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. What does the Apostle John say there? He died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Remember that well. Now, seeing that he died for the sins of the whole world, does it not follow that the whole world belongs to him? Since he died for the sins of the whole world, his blood was shed not for your sin and mine only, but for the sins of the whole world, does it not follow that he bought with his blood the whole world? What must the answer to that question be? Yes or no? The answer has to be yes, isn't it? For if he died for the whole world, he bought the whole world. But does it mean that the whole world is automatically saved? The answer is no. Now you see, you could draw the wrong conclusion. Because Christ died for the whole world, therefore the whole world is saved. That error has also been made. In theology, it's called the error of universalism. That means to say, because Christ died for everybody, everybody will automatically be saved. But it doesn't follow, you see. It doesn't follow precisely because of this very truth. We can draw this in many ways and illustrations. The fact, for example, that China, that the communists took over the whole of China, they have obtained the whole of China, they obtained everybody in China. Only outwardly, of course. It doesn't follow, of course, that everybody follows after the communists. That Christ bought the whole world means that he is entitled to have the whole world. And he, therefore, is the judge of the whole world for this reason. Because we, even the non-Christian, belongs to God on two counts. The first count is because God created everybody, not just the Christians. He also created the non-Christians. Do well to remember that. And secondly, he died to save not only the Christians, but the whole world. It doesn't follow that they will all be saved, but he died to save them. That was his purpose, all the same. He bought the whole. Therefore, God is God of the whole world, including the non-Christians, on two counts. The count of creation and the count of redemption. But though the whole world belongs to him, by right of creation and by right of redemption, the whole world does not, therefore, have God. Because to have him is a matter of faith. And faith is a matter of commitment. I hope you can understand this, understand it well. The fact that you and I have been bought with the blood of Christ, as indeed the whole world has, doesn't make us automatically saved. We have yet to gain Christ. Christ has gained us. We haven't gained him yet. Is that hard for you to follow? Have you the spiritual perception to see it? There is depth here. So let me come to the first point. The first point of gaining Christ, and we have to move very quickly here. Do we have Christ or do we not have Christ? How we seek refuge and easy answers. But have you got an easy answer to this one? Do we have Christ or do we not have Christ? The answer has to be both yes and no, but at two different levels, of course. We cannot have yes and no in the same area, otherwise you have a logical contradiction. But you can have yes and no in different areas. What do we mean by all this? The only way to understand this, supposing a preacher came along and said, I am still wanting to know Christ. You say, well, how can you be a preacher? You don't even know Christ. He says, I am pressing on to know Christ. You say, well, Paul, don't you know Christ? Hasn't he gained Christ? The answer is, of course, that he has Christ in a certain very important sense. He knows Christ, but he does not know him perfectly. He does not know him fully. He has gained Christ, yes, but he has not gained him fully or perfectly. To understand this, what's the difficulty? No great difficulty at all, because we know it from our own human relationships. And the only answer that is available, no one has ever yet come up with another answer to this question, is to understand it by the illustration that Paul himself gives. When we become baptized, when we become Christians, what happens to us? We are betrothed to Christ. We are engaged to Christ. Paul uses this very picture himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 1 and 2. We are engaged to Christ. Now, when you are engaged to a person, do you have that person or do you not have that person? Yes or no? The answer is yes and no, isn't it? If you are engaged to a particular girl, you can say, I have the girl. She's engaged to me now. But if you have her, why do you bother to get married? Well, because you haven't got her fully yet, right? You haven't got each other fully yet. So you have to go on to marriage. Now, this is very important to understand. The Bible speaks always of the marriage of the Lamb as in the future. We are not married to Christ yet, but we are engaged to Him. We have Christ, but we have not yet entered into the fullest of relationships with Him. We are still waiting to gain Him. Just like the person who is engaged is looking forward eagerly to the marriage. So that this faith in Him is the first step. It is not the end of the matter. Your step in baptism is the first step towards salvation.